The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Today on this thing. There we go. Good morning. It's good to be with you. When I was a kid, grew up in the 80s and 90s. That was kind of like my prime time, if you will, of, you know, growing up. That era kind of brought all sorts of fun things. And, you know, we always say like, oh, nobody's gonna ever bring back the 80s, you know, or the 90s, and all of a sudden here we are. Things are coming back that used to be back then. But there was all sorts of things that were really fun about the 80s and 90s. And there was all sorts of treasures that I feel like, you know, that we had back then that were invented, or whether it was toys as kids or just different gadgets that we had that were useful. But some game-changing treasures that were out there and inventions that you just had to have. I have a few on the screen that I'm going to show you as an example of just what I am talking about. The first one, most of us know what this is, right? This was revolutionary when it came to video gaming. Anybody else love playing some Duck Hunt? Yeah? No matter how close you get to that TV, somehow you still can't shoot the dang duck. But, you know, it was a blast, right? That was one of them. I had that. The next one. Anybody have that? The clear landline, the phone, you had to have it in your room as a kid, you know? Not myself, I didn't, but I wasn't one of those cool kids. But, I mean, just look how fun that phone is, right? And anybody under 30, this is a landline. This is what this is called, okay? Here's the next one. The Discman. Sorry for the pixely, you know, picture. It's what I could find. Gotta love the anti-shock, you know, absorption of those things. And this was revolutionary because you could take music wherever you wanted, right? You had to have a CD, though, right? Here's the next one, mostly for you ladies out there who loved an easy bake oven. Everybody thought they were a gourmet baker, right, at that point. Here's another one, the Game Boy. Yes, video games now in your pocket, right? There's some good games out there for that. Tetris, of course, was awesome. And then the Light Bright. Anybody have a Light Bright? That was fun, right? So I think that's the last one, right, Grant? Okay. we probably could keep going with those, you know, and of course, different eras have different treasures that we held on to because we just thought they were the greatest thing ever. Today's talk, you know, we've been in a series called The Parables of Jesus. We've been looking at different parables and the truths that they tell and what they mean to us as followers of Jesus, as the church. But here's what's interesting. Oftentimes, Jesus not only used parables to drive a point home, but about 40, out of the 40-ish parables that Jesus told, that's a lot, one-third of those parables had to do with the kingdom of God. They had to do with speaking to his listeners about what the kingdom of God was like. He talked about a lot of other things too. But he loved to focus in on this theme of God's kingdom. So much so that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, the climax to this whole thing, when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Another translation says, the kingdom of heaven is near. And he was speaking about himself in this case. And I think it's not by accident that Jesus chose to do this, because aren't we all enamored with stories of kingdoms? We're enamored with these adventure stories that have to do with these grand kingdoms. That's why we love series like Lord of the Rings. That's why we love the Harry Potter series. It's like this thing that's bigger than what meets the eye and bigger than our own selves. And this is not by accident. We love treasure stories, right? The Pirates of the Caribbean. There's so many out there. And it's not by accident. But the difference is, I think there is a difference that we need to start with this morning about this idea of God's kingdom versus the idea of kingdom and treasure and things like that that we have in our heads when it comes to maybe some of the stories and the books and the series that we've read. Because there is very much a commonality to that, but there's also a difference between the two versus the kingdoms that we understand and God's actual kingdom. So the reality of God's kingdom, because we, you know, in the church we talk about this and we see it in the scriptures, but what does that actually mean is really the big question, isn't it? Like, what is the kingdom of God? Now, the kingdom of God is something that we can spend a whole series on, and we're not doing that today, obviously, but I think to start this off, it's important for us to know that the kingdom of God is actually two things. One, it will eventually be a tangible, physical kingdom that Jesus brings in and ushers into our existence. We see in the scriptures that it says in the very end that the new heavens and the new earth will come, and God will renew all that is, and he will right all the wrongs. He will wipe every tear from the eyes. He will heal all things and put back right that which was made wrong. That is a reality and a hope that we long for and cling to. But there is also another aspect of God's kingdom that is in the here and now. And it's not as tangible and physical as one might think. It is more immaterial of sorts. N.T. Wright called it like this: the kingdom of God is God's sovereign reign breaking into the present world. And that's a way that we have to look at it, with the lens that we have to come to this message with this morning, is when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about it breaking into the present world through him and through the person, through his teachings, through his life and his example, and ultimately his death and resurrection. So that's what we're looking at this morning. In other words, we need to see God's kingdom in the here and now as his goodness, his truth, his priorities, and his values in his order and in his intention. And for us to have the awareness and the alignment in our own lives with those priorities and values. That's the idea of the kingdom of God coming into our lives. Because the truth is, whether we believe it or not, every single one of us is part of some type of kingdom, whether we think we are or not. For some of us, we think we're part of our own kingdom, right? We're the center of our worlds, so to speak. For others, maybe the kingdom that we serve is our jobs. Maybe it's our family unit. Maybe we all have that patriarch or that matriarch in our family, right? Who we just know kind of runs the operation. My grandma growing up, she passed away at 95, but she had five generations alive while she was still here on this earth. And it was crazy to see. We're talking over 100 people in this family alive at one time. And majority of them were in San Diego still. It was interesting on Thanksgiving, let me tell you, on how some of those family get-togethers were. But, you know, for a long time, my grandma was that person. And everybody kind of just looked at my grandma and you know, asked, what was my grandma going to say or think about something? And she would let you know. She was that type of person. But that's the idea behind this today, is that when we think about the kingdom of God, the lens that we put on is who is basically the Lord of our lives? What priorities and values do we operate by? But here's the tension. In recent history of the church, there has been kind of this propensity to push kind of this ideology, this idea that that our faith, our relationship to God, is kind of more of just this easy beliefism that we can subscribe to as Christians, as followers of Jesus. That it's this easy thing where we just kind of we look at a list of doctrines and we kind of just mentally consent to those doctrines, and then we kind of go about our day. Or maybe it's, you know, we just say a quick prayer into our heart to accept Jesus, and then we move on with our lives, and there's no bearing on our lives whatsoever. There's no fruit from that. And that's not a bad place to be. There's some of that's true and necessary. But if that's where it ends, or if that's the be-all, end-all, we've missed it quite a bit. We've missed a lot of what Jesus has to say about our relationship to him and to God's kingdom. So in our passage today, it's a very brief passage, but it packs a punch, let me tell you. We're talking about three verses right now that Jesus is using to describe our response to the kingdom of God, what that should look like. What's interesting is this parable we're looking at is only found in Matthew. It's not found in any other of the other gospels. And he's directing it exclusively to his disciples. A lot of his parables, he's talking to the Pharisees, who were religious leaders that he kind of butted heads with at times. And so sometimes when he would tell parables to them, he would do it actually to blind them from the truth that was being told because he wanted others to hear it. Now he's speaking directly to his disciples, and he has a very direct message for them in this case. So let's read this again together. Verse 44. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Now, let's stop there for a second. So his audience would have understood the context very clearly to this parable. Oftentimes what they would do is they would discover hidden treasures in fields very frequently because people would do that very frequently. It wasn't uncommon for people to take their resources, to take their valuables, to take their family heirlooms, different things that they held to an extreme value, and they would actually go and bury it in their field that they owned because they didn't want anybody to find it. They didn't want anybody to get it. They didn't have banks back then like we do, so they couldn't just go get a lockbox, you know, or safety deposit box and put everything in there. And the truth is, a lot of times when they were at war, these armies would come in and they would ransack villages and people's properties without notice, and they would take anything they could find. And so people knew that if this was to be the case, they needed to protect the things that they had. And truth is, we all know that uncle, right, that doesn't trust the banks, right, that has a field somewhere or he has a property in the outskirts, you know, and he has who knows what out there in that field behind his house. I think we understand this to some degree. But here's the thing. In rabbinic law, so the Jewish law, if a worker was working in his master's field and he came upon treasure that was hidden and he found it, that treasure did not belong to him. It belonged to his master. And even more so, fields would get sold over and over and over again, and that master may not even know that that treasure was even there. So what would we do in that situation if we were a worker and we knew that our master had no idea that treasure was there, but he knew that it belonged to him? Some of us might respond a little differently. But in this case, what we see is that he knows that this treasure does not belong to him in this moment. It belongs to his master. He understands the situation that he has stumbled into, and he is careful to handle this properly and not to lift that treasure before he buys the field. And what does he do? He sells all that he has. He recognizes the treasure that he has just stumbled upon, and he goes and gives everything he has so he can buy this field and claim this treasure that he can pay or he can possess, which is probably worth more than anything that he has in his life. And if that parable isn't enough, Jesus doubles down, doesn't he? What's interesting about this parable here is that they're both very interconnected, but there are some distinctions about this. But he doubles down. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So now we're dealing with a guy who is intentionally going and seeking pearls. It's his job, right? He's seeking these pearls, but he chances upon one of supreme value. But unlike the other guy, he's actually intentionally seeking for this pearl. And even though he's an expert in this, right, this single find surpasses anything that he's ever discovered in his life. So here's the point of this. Like, what does this really matter when it has to do with the kingdom of God? The point is not on buying one's way into God's kingdom. It's not, you know, proving ourselves or earning this whatsoever. But what it is at some point, we as people must recognize the supreme value of being a part of God's kingdom, of being a part of Jesus' way. We're all following some way, but what Jesus is trying to help us see is there is no greater way. The only way to life, Jesus says, is through him. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus uses a pearl to illustrate the precious nature of the gospel. He says it's so precious that once we recognize it, it's worth more than we could ever dream or imagine. No doubt Jesus' aim here is to continue to build on his critique of the religious leaders and kind of this burden that they have put upon the people. And he's now inviting them into a new way of being. Oftentimes this treasure, it looks like fool's gold to the world, doesn't it? The kingdom of God. When we talk about the kingdom of God, when we talk about understanding how Jesus is bringing in God's kingdom to our life, the world's going to look at that and be like, I'm good. That's fool's gold. That's not real. That's not right. That's not true. That's not good. And then oftentimes even to reject it. Maybe some even don't recognize it altogether. But when we do, we will recognize the great value behind it. Regardless of this, these two people, whether this guy stumbles upon it or somebody's seeking it intentionally, here's what these two have in common. The two paths share two essential commonalities. One, recognition, and two, response. And that's what Jesus is getting at in this parable for us this morning, is at some point, we have to recognize what Jesus has on offer for each and every one of us. And then we must respond to it. How often, you know, do we kind of fail either to recognize the value of a life in Christ or to respond to it? One of the hardest parts of ministry in the West, right, is that we are not hurting for treasure. We are not hurting for options in our culture. Right? We have many things at our fingertips, at our disposal to choose and to cling to. We have a lot of access, right, to anything that we want, really. And for some of us, maybe we feel like we're at a place where we don't need a savior. We don't need Jesus to be the answer for us because we're clinging to something else that we believe is going to be sufficient to provide and to be the solution for us in our life. At some point, those things will crumble. At some point, those things will prove to not be a worthy kingdom. And so Jesus is challenging us in our comfort, in our complacency maybe even, and he's calling us to this new lens to look at life through that, yes, time is going to be hard, right? And if you haven't experienced hardship, you will. It's not an if, it's a when. And when that time comes, what is the thing that you are clinging to the most? So the parable is clear about what we need to do to become the type of people who seek out the value of God's kingdom. It says basically that we must be willing to let go of any of those worldly pursuits, those anxieties, those distractions, to fully align our lives with Jesus' teachings and to cling to that. How many of you are dealing with anxiety, worry, wondering about, you know, X, Y, Z, you name it? Jesus says, Trust me, lose your life in me and you will find it. You will find the answers. For some of us, we grew up in the church, so like we were inundated with stuff for a long time. You didn't stumble upon this. You didn't just kind of happenstance find your way into a church. But maybe for some of us, that is our story. But either way, Jesus is inviting us in to recognize his way and to react and respond to that. And if we find the valuable treasure that we have sought in our lives, we will find that it is worth the search and the cost of admission. Maybe you know people right now who are just searching for meaning, searching for purpose. Maybe you're that person who is searching for, you know, what do you have for me in this life, God? What I love is hearing even stories of the Call to More class, right? And just some of the conversations and the dialogue being had in this class and really beginning to discover what God has for you. Because there is truth in that. And maybe you don't believe that about yourself this morning, that you don't have a purpose or you don't have intention for what, you know, why you're even on this earth. But that's not the truth. That's not the gospel. Oftentimes we like to start with chapter 2 where it says, we messed up and we gotta, you know, we're no good and God's coming in to try to right all the wrongs and fix what we made broken. And there is truth to that. But that's not the first chapter. The first chapter of the whole story and the whole narrative of God's kingdom is that he created all that was. He created all that was good, and he created us as a part of that and saw that we were really good. We were set apart in that. And that's us. That's each and every one of you. He created you and me with that purpose, with that intention. That is the starting point of all this. And it's worth the cost. There's no cost too great, no reward left out of that purchase when we give our all to Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul understood this clearly, the surpassing value of a relationship to Jesus and the implications of that. He said this in Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 8. He said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He even goes on to say, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain, because in that I'm going to be with him anyway. And it's this mindset that Paul says, like, my life is his, and it's going to be poured out for him. But in that process, he fills me up, and he gives me new life in the midst of that. So in this parable, Jesus, he's not really necessarily speaking to this idea of like, okay, we just got to give up everything. Like I got to give up, you know, coffee. I got to give up soda. I got to give up, you know, these different things. He might reveal that to you, but ultimately what this really is a joyful abandonment of you being the center of everything and making Jesus the center of everything. Notice what he says in the very beginning in this, in verse 44. It says, when the guy finds the field, finds a treasure, what is his response? Not begrudgingly or just like, you know, twist my arm, you know, I'm going to go do this. No, it says, in his joy, he goes and does this. In his joy. I think joy is one of the greatest markers and one of the most powerful indicators that God uses. When we come to him and trust him with our lives, he infuses joy like none other. Because it only can come from him. That is a fruit of being in Christ. So the question I have off all of this really begs this question. What or who has your heart? What has your heart? What consumes your mind, your thoughts on a daily basis? I think technology, as great as it is, hasn't done us a ton of favors when it comes to what consumes our time, what consumes our hearts and minds on a daily basis, right? We all have this. We all have the phone. We all have different gadgets. And how often are we on those instead of engaging? And this isn't obviously a shame thing. This is just a sober question. How often are we on that compared to spending time in God's presence, in his word, in prayer? Imagine if we took that same amount of time, what God would do in those moments. Matthew 6, 21, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So what has your heart? I think C.S. Lewis, you know, we talk about stories of kingdoms, right? Chronicles of Narnia is probably one of the greatest kingdom stories that we have on paper. And he said this, "The more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become." Let that sink in for a minute. The more we get out of our own way, we become more of who God wants us to be. Just kind of want to end with just sharing a little bit of my own story. Some of you know it, some of you don't. We talk about the parable here of how this guy stumbled upon this treasure, right? He wasn't looking for it. He was just doing his job. He was just going about his business, his day. He was just going about what he was supposed to be doing. That's kind of my story. I did grow up in the church from a young age. If you were here last week, I shared a fun story about growing up as a kid and having a couple fun experiences with my grandma's church, you know, eating the pavement because my cousin decided to trip me. But later on, by the grace of God, I got to be a part of a church in my middle school years. But even during that time, I didn't really care too much about knowing God, knowing what he had for me. I was there because, you know, there was a bunch of other people my age and we were having fun and, you know, we'd go do fun things in the youth group and eat a lot of free food. You know, those times, I guess that's where I got it from for this. I don't know. But when I was 13, everything changed. Everything changed for me. I wasn't looking for it, but I decided to go on a trip to this youth convention where all the youth got to go and be a part of this worship experience for a few days, and it was great. But I wasn't going for that. I was going because I got to get away from my parents, and I got to go to another state. I'd never been out of California, and so I don't know why I decided to go to Cincinnati, Ohio in, you know, December. That was not fun, coming from San Diego. But that's where I was. And even in the midst of this whole trip, I wasn't looking for that. I wasn't looking for any type of meaningful experience. I was looking for fun. I was looking for adventure. And one night in particular, in the middle of this trip, God got a hold of my heart. I wasn't looking for it, but I stumbled upon it, much like this worker. And all I remember during this moment was my focus and attention shifting from myself to what the speaker had to say about who Jesus was, and that when he went to the cross, he had me on his mind, and he had me in his heart to do that. And it wrecked me. It was game-changing for me. And all I remember in this experience was coming to the place of just utter brokenness and helplessness for myself, recognizing that I needed Jesus more than I realized. And to the point to where I was on my hands and my knees before God, crying out to him and giving my all to him as a 13-year-old boy, nonetheless. And I remember thinking to myself, something has changed. Something is now different. I am no longer living for myself. I am no longer operating with the lens that what is right in front of me is all there is. I now saw life from a much bigger perspective. And never looked back when it came to following after Jesus and trusting him with my life. Now, was I perfect? Of course not. Just ask my parents, you know, 3 days after that, I'm sure there was a lot there. That's not the point. The point isn't perfection. The point isn't proving anything or earning anything with God. The point is trusting him as our perfect father to have everything sufficient for us in this life, to walk through it the way he intends for us to walk. And that is the idea. Whether you stumble upon that or you were searching for something, either way, we are to come to the same conclusion, or we are to come to the same point when it comes to recognition and then response. That's what he's calling us to. And this response isn't just a one-time thing like we talked about. This response is something that we do daily. Every morning when we wake up, are we recognizing and responding to what God has for you? The good news is, it's not just that God is, and this is really the point I'm ending on, is that God is not calling you just out of something. He's inviting you into something new. He's not just removing you from something old. That was the old life. Something broken or something that was out of sorts. He's inviting you into something new with him. And that is the good news. That is the gospel. He is taking you out of something, but he's also giving you something new in the process, in the midst of it. So I don't know about you, but to me, this doesn't sound so much like this easy beliefism that's out there, right? Or just subscribing to a list of doctrinal statements that we have on our website. It's not that. It's so much more than that. It's saying yes to Jesus and then entrusting him with your life. Have you done that? Who has your heart is the big question. So we're going to go into our time of communion together this morning. I'm going to invite Molly Martin to come on up. We do this every week. If you have the elements, great. If not, Melanie has the box over there for you. But after this, we're going to respond in song. And during that time, our prayer team will be in the back. If you need prayer or would like prayer for anything, especially to say yes to Jesus and give him your heart and your life, they would love to pray with you through that. But that is our heart for each and every one of us here at The Dwelling. So in light of that, Molly, come on up.
During this time of communion that we have every week, we are obeying Christ's command to take and eat and drink in remembrance of him. Now, I love words. I'm a word nerd. During this time, I often center my thoughts on the word remember and what that means. And that word means to, again, call to mind or bring something to the front of your mind again. It's an action verb. It's something we choose to do again and again through this sacred practice. And I, in my life as a mom, I'm constantly reminding my children of things again and again because their attention strays. There's something shiny. There's something else. Oh yeah, that is something I forgot to do. So I'm reminding them, remember, you're getting dressed. Remember, you put on the pants, then the socks, then the shoes. Remember, remember, bringing your attention back to the front of your mind. Similarly, Jesus, in probably a gentler way than I do, invites us to remember him and to call back to the front of our minds those moments like what Michael shared, the moment that he got us, that he came down for us, his life, his teaching, his sacrifice, his forgiveness, whether it's been decades since that moment or just a matter of weeks, we're all invited to remember and bring that back to the front of our mind. So let's honor him now by renewing our commitment to him and participating in communion as members of the one body. Take the bread. This is the bread representing Christ's body that was given for you. Let's take this together. And this is the cup representing Christ's blood that was poured out for you. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for finding us of such value that you would care to come and die for us. May we find the value in the kingdom that you've presented and invited us all into as members of your kingdom, living life according to your word and your ways. Thank you, God, for the new mercies that we find every time that we accept this invitation to your table. Continue to draw us near and show us the power of your body and your blood. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.